Take our Bibles and turn to the book of Acts. And as we're doing that, I want to mention something that we're going to be working on with our Sunday school offering. There's a man in the church in Belize. His name is Aldo. And he's a good man. And he would like to come for preaching conference, to our preaching conference. So we're going to be using the funds that we collect each Sunday morning to help with his ticket to get here. He has a passport and all of that, but so he's, if I remember right from when we were there, he's been saving up and working toward that, the church has, but we want to help with that also. So we will be keeping you up to date on that a little bit as the time comes closer. Last week, we began into the text of Acts chapter 1. For a couple weeks, we had kind of just introduced the book of Acts, Luke's second work in the New Testament. And as we think of Acts, if you've been a student of the Bible or been in church for a while, we think of Acts as being all about the apostles and the Great Commission being fulfilled and all of those types of things. And it's easy then to kind of forget that Jesus Christ is in Acts. Of course, if we think longer about it, each situation, he is in Acts all the way through Acts, all the way through the book of Acts. He's the one empowering his people through the Spirit, but he's throughout it. And here, really, in the very beginning of Acts, he's still here on the earth, and he's setting the stage for what he wants, if we could use that term, setting the stage for what he's going to empower and asked for his apostles or his disciples to do. This first chapter of Acts does a little bit of that, setting the stage. We're going to finish up the first 11 verses this morning, hopefully. And then next week, we'll look at the rest of the chapter where they're in the upper room and we learn what happened to Judas and they replace Judas. And then in chapter 2, we have kind of this explosion takes place in chapter 2. And so chapter 1 is kind of preparatory. It's setting things in place and getting us ready for the rest of the book. And I titled the lesson last week, and we're going to continue and hopefully finish this idea of that there's some final preparations that Jesus is doing. He's resurrected from the dead, and Luke refers to that in the beginning, and he, as we know from Luke, from Luke in Acts, that he stayed on the earth for 40 days after his resurrection. We don't get that from any of the Gospels. We're not disparaging the Gospels for that, but Luke is the one that tells us it was 40 days, and he uses those 40 days as a time of preparation to prepare the apostles for what he's going to have them do. And so, let's go ahead and start in verse 1, and we'll read all the way through verse 11, and hopefully then summarize the things that Jesus did and gave to his apostles to prepare them for the work that he had for them. So, Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And so here we have the final days of Christ on the earth. Not his final days, because he's still living, but his final days on earth, or his last days. I hesitate on the last and final because we know he's coming back. The verse we just read said he's coming back to the earth. So he the last days that he was on earth until he comes again. His final days on earth, his final days with his apostles. We could put it that way can't really put it that way either, because they went to heaven and they're with him now. You know, it's kind of a conundrum, right? He's gone, but he's alive. And that's the tremendous truth of Christianity. But we have these final days where he's preparing them to work without him being right there with them. Let's just put it that way. And Luke tells us he tells us about this in his gospel, and then he kind of expands upon it here. And I think I mentioned this previously. Some people, critics and skeptics, whenever they see differences, always they see contradictions. And, you know, they cannot be from God, because God wouldn't contradict himself. And there's no contradictions. It's quite simple to be able to take all the accounts of Jesus' time after his resurrection and put them together into a seamless story. And maybe still some gaps in it, but there's no contradictions in what the Gospels and the Acts tell us. But anyway, so Luke, and as we went through last week, first thing that we saw that he gave his apostles and that they needed is that he gave commandments to his chosen ones. And we reviewed those commandments that he gave in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And let me just go to the end already and say the reason this is important is because Acts stops but doesn't finish. Jesus Christ's work on the earth through his chosen ones is not done. It's not finished. The record of Acts stopped, but his work is not done. It's still being done. His work is still being done through his chosen ones, through his people, through his church, and that includes us. So these commandments or these things that he prepared his apostles with, we need. And we can gain and learn. And as we incorporate these things into our own lives, we will be able to better serve him in the job that he's chosen us for. So he gave commandments to his chosen ones. And we recognize that. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. As the Father has sent me, even so send I you. And then the one in Luke, that in his name, repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all people. So he gave commandments to men, to the apostles whom he had chosen. We saw that in verse 2. And then verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. And so we were reminded that they were seen of him. Now, we have not seen him with our physical eyes. But the Bible, Paul tells us and teaches us that we can see him with the eyes of faith. And actually, Jesus promised in those that believed without seeing were more blessed. But so he showed himself infallibly over 40 days' time, sometimes to one person, sometimes to two, sometimes to the 12, sometimes to a group in a room, sometimes one time to over 500, sometimes on the road, sometimes all of these different places. And it's interesting, or it's important to note that, well, probably after a little while, they were not surprised by seeing him. But at first, they were not expecting him. They were not looking for him. They thought it was over. And so this was not something that they were hoping to see and just imagined in their minds. And as we look through the book of Acts and history, we see that these, if they had imagined it in their minds, they had quite strong resolve to stick with that lie all the way to the death. So, he showed himself infallibly over 40 days' time. And then, he spoke to them things pertaining to the kingdom of God, concerning the kingdom of God. And we pointed out how he opened the scriptures up to them. They knew the scriptures, they knew the Old Testament, but they knew it in a different sense. And he showed them how that the Christ, or the Messiah, had to suffer in order to receive his kingdom. And so there was that, and now that he's resurrected, he is a king. And it's time to start conquering, we might say. And as we go through Acts, we pointed out many times where the apostles point out that he is both Lord and Christ. He's a prince and a savior. And so he spoke with them concerning the kingdom. And then in, I think verse 4 and 5, verses 4 and 5, he said, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And we mentioned at the end of last week's lesson how that Luke had related to us what John the Baptist even said about baptizing with water, but one would come, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to, lace up, who will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And then at the end of Luke, repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all people, but wait in Jerusalem for the promise until you be endued with power from on high. So, he promises the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And it's interesting, as I was looking at this, it's interesting, and let's just point out this promise is connected, or we see it sort of spoken again in verse 8. So let's read verses 4 and 5. He was assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And then they bring up this question, and then he, in response to it, says in verse 8, but ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. It's interesting to me that when he's speaking of the Holy Ghost and this promise of the Holy Ghost, everything is in the passive sense. Or sense might not be the right grammatical term for it. But he says, ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And if we just think about that, he says, ye shall be baptized. He didn't say, go and baptize yourself. He said, you shall be baptized. And wait for the promise of the Father. And then verse 8, ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And so these things, in reference to the baptism of the Holy Ghost and the coming of the Holy Ghost, it was promised to them. Notice that he spoke to them, and it was promised to them, and it was something that they were to wait for, but it was something that they wouldn't produce. It's not something that they would strive for necessarily. They were to wait for it. It was passive in a certain sense. Now, there's a command that they're supposed to do in relation to that, but we'll get to that in a subsequent point. So, they were to wait for it. Now, it's interesting, just another thing just to kind of point out as we go by, is that, of course, the Holy Spirit is God. And he's one of the characteristics of God is that he is omnipresent. He's everywhere. And so, kind of the significant thing of this command is that they were supposed to be in a particular place. They could have, the Holy Spirit could have done whatever he wanted anywhere, but he chose, and Jesus told them, to be in Jerusalem. So really, that's kind of the significant part of that. It says, wait in Jerusalem. They had been up in Galilee. He had told them, and even in this statement, he tells them to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. They know that he's a king. They know that they're to do witness to this idea, to this truth. They could have gone all over, but he said, wait. And he said, wait in a particular place. And that's kind of significant. It doesn't seem so significant, but I think that's what's important to notice is that he said a certain place. And that's kind of the more important thing, because as far as the timing, it's significant because he could have done it if they wherever they were. But he told them to be in one place, even though he could be everywhere and actually is. So, and then wait for it. How long should they wait for it? And this is interesting or significant because he says, you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, not many days hence means not far from now, not long from now. Very simple. And what happened, though, as we see in the next verse, is that because he said that, or in response to saying that, they're thinking, okay, he is the Messiah. He's talking to us, reminding us that he is a king. He has a kingdom. And we're to wait, and not many days from now, he is going to, you know, we're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And so then they say, when they come together, ask him, saying, Lord, verse 6, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, in a certain sense, we now, 2,000 years later, look at these apostles and say, they're mighty dull. They're awfully dull. You know, over and over, hasn't Jesus said, you know, didn't they know? Why? What didn't they understand? Well, if we look at the Old Testament, and that's all we ever had, we wouldn't see 2,000 years now, or almost 2,000 years of a time when there was not an Israel, of this time of the what we call the church era or the church age, as having the New Testament. And living through this time, we can look back there and we can see certain things. We talk prophetically about seeing a mountain range. Okay? If you've ever been in mountains, though, you know, if you see a mountain range, it looks like, oh, there's a lot of mountains there. But if you've been in mountains, you get up on one and you see miles away is another one. There's a large gap between them. But from back here, they look like they're right next to each other. And so we have prophecies in the Old Testament that even in one phrase that is right after the previous phrase obviously has been fulfilled in Christ's first coming, and the second phrase has not been fulfilled. And it seems, and since we know that God fulfills his promises, we expect that to be fulfilled in his second coming. They didn't see that, and they didn't understand that. They knew their Bible, and all of a sudden they had an increased awareness of what, you know, now they understood. Before the crucifixion, they didn't even understand that the Messiah would have to suffer to enter into his glory. Now, they got that straight. He's got to suffer to enter into his glory, so now it must be the time. Okay? They're just like the rest of us. And even though he says, don't try to figure out the time, so many people have said, many, many people have actually put dates on it, and many of us, we haven't here, but some of you probably grew up in churches that had prophecy conferences, and not that they're wrong, but I've read and heard people say, you know, the founding of the state of Israel, it must be, you know, this everything is in place, and people have been saying everything is in place for a really, really long time. Just like the apostles here, they're like, the Holy Ghost is, you know, going to be baptized not many days hence, then everything is in place. Is this the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So, not that their feelings would get hurt or anything, because they're long past, but we shouldn't criticize them necessarily for having, and actually, Jesus doesn't. And that's why I go through that point. They ask, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he just says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Something to point out here, and I bring it up because it is something that you may run across. And years ago, people in our church would get their theological and spiritual teaching and training from this church and from our bookstore. But now, there's some of you who probably still have your smartphone on, and you shouldn't have any phone on. But anyway, now, information is very accessible to us. And you might hear a lesson here and say, the kingdom of God and Israel, and say, oh, I'm kind of interested in that. And what is our first or second thought with that is to go to the computer and pick your favorite search engine, type in those words, and you're going to find whatever. You'll find a tremendous variety of ideas about what the Bible says about things. And some of them are pretty convincing. It's not true. But they will take certain scriptures and say certain things. And I'm going to take this second here, or three, and talk about this idea. He did not tell them that Israel will not have a kingdom. And this was the perfect place to be able to do that. He's speaking to his apostles, who are the foundation, the pillars and the foundation of the church, which they still don't understand. But he could have set the record just straight. He could have said, well, guys, here's the thing. The plan has changed. You didn't understand it, but what's going to happen is Israel's done. And you are the new Israel. You are the foundation of the church, and the church is going to take the place of Israel, and that's it. There is no kingdom of Israel. You will sit on thrones and rule people, but the kingdom of Israel doesn't refer to this land or anything like that. It refers to a spiritual kingdom that when it's physical is in the realm of the church, and you are the founders of the church. Wouldn't that have been the perfect place to set the record straight and make everyone know how things are going to go? It would have. But he didn't. Because what I just explained, or referred to quickly, is not true. Although there are many Christians, and some very good people, actually, some very good people who believe that the church has replaced Israel. The church, meaning all churches, has replaced Israel. Many, if not most, of people who have a Reformed theology, which we have a dispensational theology, but most who would have a Reformed theology have some type of acceptance of this idea that Israel is done with, or that God is done with Israel. He has chosen the church to take the place of Israel. Now, that seems like not that big of a deal. But if you read Revelation and we look at the end of things, if the church is Israel, in Revelation, there's some confusing things going on there. And God has promised that he made a promise to Abraham that referred to land, not just blessings, referred to land. So Jesus is a king. He will be the king of Israel. There will be a land of Israel. Israel will be saved nationally. Doesn't mean every single Israelite will be saved. And for that matter, I was thinking about this. We don't have to have the state of Israel founded 65 years ago in order for the events in Revelation to take place. Really, the Antichrist could come along and do it himself, and everybody would love him for that or hate him for that or whatever. But finally, Christ will come, as we see in verse 11, return and set up his throne in Jerusalem and rule with a rod of iron. So there's a clarification then about the kingdom. And I took a little bit of time there just to remind us, in case you're searching and interested in things theological, that if somebody says Israel is no longer the people of God, the nation of God, now, there's some people just think that all Christians ought to move to Israel, and then kind of saying that, overstating it. But in a certain sense, Israel is not the people of God at this time, in a certain sense. But God still has reserved them to work out his plan at the end times. And so we when they do. But right now, how is an Israelite saved? The same way all the Israelites in Acts were saved. by turning to Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Savior and Lord. Anyway, little rabbit trail intentionally there. But so they said, they thought, he said, the Holy Ghost is going to come upon you not many days hence. And so they thought, well, not many days hence. It must be pretty soon. So they ask him again concerning the kingdom. And he says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. Okay, so he did not correct their error because it wasn't an error. The kingdom will be returned to Israel at some point in time. But he did correct their error as far as the timing of that. And then, as just part of his response to that, he commissions them as witnesses. Verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost part of the earth. So, he commissions them as witnesses, and I don't know the history of the word here, witnesses. But eventually, and my inclination is that it changed subsequent to this time. Well, let's just say, what is a witness? What do you have to have or do in order to be a witness? You have to have something to witness to. You have to have seen something, or you have to know something. So he says, you are witnesses to me. You've seen me. I've shown myself to you. I've taught you. So you know things about me. You know these things. So you know these things. You've seen these things. You are to be witnesses to me. And that's the command in verse 8. We're not to go out seeking after the Holy Ghost. We're not to go off and do all kinds of things that way. We're to wait. We will be empowered by the Holy Ghost. And we are to go and do what He's told us to do. The command is to be witnesses to Him in these areas. And so they shall be witnesses. That's the commandment. And there's kind of a program he puts in place there, which is, as we mentioned, the rough outline of the book of Acts, Jerusalem, and then Judea and Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. And so, but what I was going to say is their witness, what happened when they witnessed to the truth that they had seen and what they knew? What happened? What happened to Stephen when he witnessed to Christ? What happened to James when he witnessed to Christ? What happened to all of them? At least 10 of the 12 apostles themselves. What happened to them? They died. They were killed. They were, the word we would use is what? Martyred. And it actually, this is where I don't know the history of the word, but the word that we get witness from, we also get martyr from. So he could have said, it could be translated, ye shall be martyrs unto me. It's my thinking that the word added that meaning. You know how we use words in a certain way and after a while they add on other meaning? It's my thinking that this word added that meaning on because of so many witnesses to Christ and what happened to them. But I'm not a language historian or anything like that. I just know that both of those words are there in the word that God gave to us when he gave us this verse. So in preparing the apostles, he gave commandments to them. He showed himself infallibly over 40 days' time. He spoke, taught them some more, spoke concerning the kingdom. He promised the baptism of the Holy Ghost. He clarified, made a clarification about the kingdom and Israel. He commissions them as witnesses. And finally, there's the capstone or the culmination of it, and that is in verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. I mentioned this when we talked about it in Luke, but it seems only necessary that Jesus would do something like this. We understand from the way the text explains it that Jesus was not with them continuously during these 40 days like he was before when they went in and out with them and everywhere. He appeared to them over and over, but then he left them and then came back. And it seems like that is, if he just kind of left them and then came back and then left them and then never came back, that's not as helpful, if we want to put it that way. So But standing there with him and watching him go up into heaven, it's pretty convincing. It just kind of puts the seal on it. He says, okay, I don't think they expected him to come. They weren't, for those 40 days, they might have said, well, maybe he'll show up today. Maybe he'll show up today. And I don't mean that they didn't expect him to come back in the sky, but he put an end to that time when he was on the earth by ascending right up into heaven. And for a moment, maybe this afternoon or later on, maybe think, we see him going up to heaven. Just use your imagination to think about what it looked like on the other side. What it looked like in heaven as he came for finally, never to be assaulted by Satan, never to be beaten by people again or anything like that. And what did he have with him? Ephesians says he led captive, and he's coming in victoriously home, the prince who has conquered death. Anyway, a lot of things, just the imagination can go wild right there and really be thrilling. So, but he goes up there. This is in a certain sense, it's proof that he is alive in heaven. And so that he just caps it off. And it's no sad time. We see in Luke that they came back rejoicing. If it wasn't a good, if they weren't convinced, if they were like, oh my, why did he leave us? That's not what it was. They were rejoicing in what happened. And as they were standing there looking up into heaven, these men, boom, appear next to them. They were not angels in the sky. Look at what it says. They stood by them. So they're looking up, and all of a sudden there's two more people right there in white raiment. Like, whoa, who are you? And it might scare you a little bit. But they're there, and they ask this silly question. What are you looking up there for? Okay, now, it's not a silly question, but we kind of think, well, what are we looking up there for? What do you mean? He just left. Have you ever seen anybody just go up into the sky? But there was a different point. It wasn't just that material, physical aspect of why you're looking up there. Because they point out something to him, which is a message from Jesus through these two men. Why stand you gazing up into heaven? You men of Galilee, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So, the same Jesus will come in the same way, which means he will descend. There will be a descension. He will come down. And we find from other scriptures that he'll actually come to the same place. He was on the Mount of Olivet. Says there later, in verse 12, that they returned from the Mount of Olivet. Zechariah, I believe, we were looking at this last summer, tells us that he will, when he comes, his feet will stand, will touch on the Mount of Olivet. So we know it's the same one. It will be the same Jesus in the same way, in the same place, who's coming back. And they returned to Jerusalem to the upper room, and they had joy. He's gone. He's gone, but they had joy. And then they're waiting, as they should be. And we'll get into what they did while they waited next week as we continue.